Well, if you would, I'd invite you to open up your copy of God's Word with me and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This morning, I'd like to begin by reading the passage of Scripture that we come to this morning, that we've been studying this ancient letter to the church in Thessalonica. And as always, it's so important and so helpful if you see with your own eyes what God has revealed in His Word. One day, you may be called upon to open up your copy of God's Word and to share these truths with someone else. So it should be our goal to know for ourselves what God has said in His Word. So this morning, we come to chapter 3 in 2 Thessalonians, and our focus this morning is looking ahead to verses 6 through 15. But for the sake of context, I'm going to back up to verse 1 and read through verse 15. So please follow along with me in your own Bible. It says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone's not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, and doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." With this in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just pray as we come to this passage that you would take the truth of Scripture and that you would sanctify us by it. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Use this passage to make us live lives that are pleasing to you and to live more like Christ. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Well, verses 6 through 15 of this passage is one of the several passages in our New Testaments that deal with the topic of church discipline. As we read through this passage, that was probably immediately evident to you. But in case it was not, look again at Paul's words to this ancient church in Thessalonica found in verse 6. Look what he says. "Now we command you, brethren," he's speaking to the church, "in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us." So Paul commands this church to keep away from, to withdraw from any brother who lives an unruly life. Your version may read, who's walking in idleness, or who is idle and disruptive. This is a corporate act taken by the church to censure an individual who's living in an ungodly way. That's what he says. This is church discipline. Look at verse 14 as well. Look what he says there. "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame." Here, again, Paul calls the church to a corporate act of noting an individual and then a former step of disassociation from them. So again, this passage relates to what we commonly call as church discipline. And it's applied to a very specific instance in the life of a very specific church, the ancient church of Thessalonica. And the sin was this: There were members in the body of Christ who were refusing to engage in work. They were living off the Christian generosity of others in the church, living off the hard-earned profits of their brothers and sisters in Christ. To use Paul's language, they were eating other people's bread, and they were doing no work at all. And having failed to respond to Paul's previous admonitions to them and the admonitions of others in the church family, Paul now instructs the church to move forward in what we might call as church discipline. And now, this morning, as we come to this topic of church discipline, I'm just aware that there is massive confusion on this subject in nearly every corner of our society, and perhaps especially in the church. Among the general public, I suppose that most assume that church discipline is a relic of a bygone era. Perhaps memories emerge of their high school reading of the classic novel A Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne. They picture a puritanical practice of socially withdrawing from some public sinner in some way. And in the church, and that is, I mean, in the general church-going population in our country, I assume there's not much of a difference between what is believed at large in the culture and what is believed by church-going folk today. That is because the vast majority of church-going Christians attend churches that, as you know, do not practice church discipline. Church discipline is a topic that is never brought up. There are no sermons upon the subject. And the Bible studies avoid such unpopular and controversial subjects. And the pastor's preaching calendar certainly avoids sermons like this one, or topical passages like our passages in Scripture like the one we come to today. They choose topical messages, avoiding these passages. Furthermore, among the very small percentage of churches who actually do practice church discipline, there are many pitfalls that a church can fall into. For example, among the churches who do practice church discipline, there are some who wield church discipline like a club, beating members into submission. Churches where domineering elders and pastors who crave authority and power use church discipline as sort of a rod to demand submission in the church. In other churches, church discipline is a practice that the church says it believes in, but the practice is very rarely ever implemented. And that is because church discipline is sort of reserved for only the most heinous of sins in the church. And so it becomes sort of like a weapon of mass destruction in the church, only to be used on very rare occasions. However, if you've been with us for any time at all, then you know as a church body, church discipline is something that we try to take very seriously. We believe that church discipline is indeed vital for the health of any church. A church that does not practice church discipline is an unhealthy church, or at least it will soon be proven to be an unhealthy church. It is a church that has rejected Christ's blueprint for the church given to us in the New Testament, and in its place has redesigned a model for the church, redesigned it after the preferences of men. Therefore, it's our conviction that we cannot do other than faithfully follow Christ's commands in the New Testament related to church discipline. We have to follow it. And since this is the case, and since there's so much confusion around this topic, and since we've come to one of those passages that relates to church discipline, I feel that it's necessary to do a bit of a review. When I say church discipline, I want you to understand what I'm talking about. I want you to understand the how and why of church discipline so that you will understand the when of church discipline when it happens in our own church. I want you to share the conviction that church discipline is fundamental to a healthy church. Therefore, we need to return to the fundamentals this morning, the fundamentals of church. And so in order to understand what church discipline is, we need to understand what a church is. And in order to understand what a church is, we need to understand what a Christian is. And in order to understand what a Christian is, we need to understand what the gospel is. So at the point we must begin is the gospel itself. So with that, please turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 to a well-known verse, Romans 1:16. This well-known verse will be helpful for us to put our own eyes on, even though you probably have it memorized perhaps. But Romans 1:16, Paul writes this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because he knows that in the gospel message, there is the power of salvation. Look at the text again. It says, "For it is the power of God for salvation." The gospel is invested with power from God for the work of salvation. So we ask, well, what is this gospel that Paul is referring to? Of course, you know, the word gospel means good news. We say, well, what is this good news? Well, the good news is preceded by bad news. Bad news. And the bad news is this. In short, God is holy and man is sinful. God is holy and man is sinful. Think about this. Think of who God is. God is holy. He's righteous. He's perfect in all of his ways. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is no moral depravity in God whatsoever. God is perfect. He's righteous. He's holy. And yet man, as you know, man is fallen. He's fallen into sin. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each into his own way. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there is no one righteous, not even one. God is holy. We are sinful. And also, God is just. And this is perhaps the greatest problem for us because we're sinners, God's holy, and God will hold us accountable for our sin because he's just. He's a just judge. Nahum 1:3 says, God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This means God has to punish sin. His character requires that he punish sin. God is a just judge who will deal with sin. And at this point, we should all be saying, that is bad news. If God is so holy and he's so just and we're sinners, that means God must punish us. That is the bad news. The good news, of course, is this. God sent his son. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, took on human flesh. He came and lived 2,000 years ago, and he lived a perfect life, completely righteous in all of his ways. And then at the end of his life, he was persecuted and killed. But on the cross, God put upon Christ all of our sin. Our sin was transferred to Christ, and Christ paid for it. He paid the debt that we deserve to pay. God made him who knew no sin, the one who was perfect, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Christ died. He suffered the wrath of God for us. Then he rose from the dead. He was resurrected and he ascended to the Father. That is the good news, that Jesus Christ has conquered death and has saved sinners. That is the gospel message. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is not ashamed of. Now, just hearing this message will not save you from the consequence of your sin. You must properly respond to this gospel message. And we say, well, what is the proper response to this message, to this good news? Well, I think we see a hint of it here in verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Believes. And we say, what is the response to the gospel? It's a belief. It's a repentance. It's a repenting belief. In the very opening of Mark's gospel, Jesus' first words in the gospel, Mark 1:15, Jesus sort of bursts onto the scene and he says this, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repent and believe. Upon hearing the gospel, a person must repent of their sin and believe the gospel. That's repentance and faith. It's turning from sin and turning to Christ. It's a simultaneous hatred for your past sin and a new love for Christ and the work and person of Christ. Repentance and faith are really two inseparable, necessary responses to the gospel. They're inseparable. They're the two sides of the same coin, faith and repentance. So then a Christian is someone who has responded to the gospel with repentance and faith. Really, these two things, again, are actually one. True faith is always accompanied by a repentant turning from sin. Repentance and faith are our package deal. You cannot have one without the other. A Christian, again, is someone who's responded to the gospel in a repentant, saving faith. And this repentance then does not end at conversion. It does not stop just when they believe. But it continues for the rest of their life as a Christian. We are always repenting of our sin and turning to Christ, always walking in the light. Another way to say this is that saving faith always produces obedience. Saving faith always produces obedience. The Reformers said it like this. They said, we're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Saving faith always shows up to the party arm in arm with an obedient life. It's for this reason that 1 John 2:3 can say, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Again here, obedience is the evidence of saving faith. A Christian will in general be obedient to Christ. So you can know that someone has saving faith in Christ, or you can know if someone is a Christian by their obedience to Christ. You ask, well, why is this? Why is obedience the evidence of saving faith? And to answer that, I think we would do well to turn to an Old Testament prophet, the book of Ezekiel. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36. If you open up near the middle of the Bible, perhaps you'll land in Isaiah or Jeremiah. Those books go Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. And we'll be in Ezekiel 36. But just to review the ground we've covered so far, we've discussed what the gospel is and how we must respond to the gospel in repentance and faith, and how obedience to Christ becomes the marker of true saving faith. And now we turn to the ancient words of a prophet, an Israelite prophet. And we're jumping into the middle of this book, in the middle of this context here. We'll begin in verse 22, but just to give you an idea of what is happening here, Yahweh is speaking to Ezekiel, the prophet, telling him what he must say to the children of Israel. And God's message to Israel is essentially this. He says, look, for 800 years, you have been a rebellious people. Though I have given many promises to you, though I blessed you richly and I gave you a land, you have not stopped chasing after foreign gods, worshiping idols, and you have made my name a mockery among the nations. Therefore, God says, in the future, I'm going to make all this right. I'm going to vindicate my holy name. In the new covenant, I will make you faithful to me, God says. Although Ezekiel 36 doesn't use the phrase new covenant, we know that's what is being referenced in this passage because of the parallel passage in Jeremiah 31. But follow along with me as I read beginning in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Ezekiel, this is what you're to say, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And then Yahweh gives a promise of a physical gathering to Israel in verse 24. Look what he says. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. I think this is a promise that has not yet been fulfilled. Next, Yahweh begins to describe the spiritual realities of the new covenant. Look at verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So although this is a promise given to Israel, it's a promise that reveals the spiritual reality of the new covenant. We now, as Christians, are under this new covenant. The New Testament makes this emphatically clear for us. In the upper room, as Jesus was leading his men in the first ever observance of the Lord's Supper, Jesus took the final cup saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, the new covenant was initiated by the shed blood of Christ on the cross. Therefore, again, we are under the new covenant, which means that Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, is true of every single Christian. Whenever a Jew or a Gentile comes to saving faith in Christ, this is the spiritual work of recreation that God does inside of them. So again, look at verse 25. Look at the spiritual reality that is true of every Christian. Verse 25, again, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all your idols." This is the forgiveness of sins and the promise of sanctification. "I will remove you from your idols." Then look at verse 26. "Moreover, I'll give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone and from your heart of from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." This is a heart transplant. God's saying, "I'm going to take out your cold, dead heart that does not understand or love God, and I'm going to give you a heart that loves God, that treasures God. And I'm going to also put a new spirit in you," meaning a new disposition in verse 25. "I'm going to change the way you live, how you operate, your priorities in this life." And now note carefully verse 27. "I will put also my spirit within you." I'll put my spirit within you. This is the indwelling reality of the Holy Spirit that resides in every true believer. God the Holy Spirit living inside the believer. This is also demonstrated, of course, in Ephesians 1. But look at the amazing words that come next in verse 27. "And I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." If you're the type of person who underlines verses in your Bible, I'd suggest underlining that verse. This is how God produces obedience in his people. He forgives them. He gives them a new heart. He gives them a new disposition. He puts his spirit inside of them, and that spirit then empowers them to obey. He causes us to walk in his statutes all through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we will be careful to observe his ordinances. That is, we will be careful to observe his commands. It's for this reason that in the New Testament we find statements again like 1 John 2:3. "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Again, obedience is the evidence of saving faith, evidence of salvation. It is the evidence that this new covenant spiritual transformation has occurred. Therefore, Paul can say this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone is a Christian, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. And Jesus can say this in Matthew 7:16, "You will know them by their fruits." You will know a Christian by their fruits. Or in Luke 6:44, when he says, "For each tree is known by its own fruit. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." So again, you will know them by their fruits. You will know a Christian by how they live. You will recognize who Christians are by the way they live. Do you see that? And do you see why that is the case? Because the Spirit of God living inside a person motivates them towards obedience to Christ. It empowers all of their efforts so that they can obey Christ. Therefore, a Christian is someone who loves and obeys Christ. They obey his word. And one of the things that the word of God instructs Christians to do is to gather into churches. Out of obedience to Christ, Christians are to link up with other Christians and follow Christ with them. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together," our own gathering together. He says, "as is the habit of some, but instead we encourage one another all the more as we see the day drawing near." So Christians obey the New Testament by gathering with other Christians. Christians gather into local churches. And in local churches, Christians commit to follow Christ with one another. In essence, a church is a group of Christians who commit to following the New Testament together, a group of Christians who commit to follow Christ together. So we commit to then also everything we're commanded to do in Scripture, practicing all of the one another's, for example. We're also commanded to share the gospel with others. We preach Christ. We preach Christ to any who will listen. And when someone believes this gospel and they trust Christ and we see the evidence of salvation in their life, then we mark them as a Christian through baptism. Baptism marks new Christians who join the gathering, who join the church. This is just as Jesus commanded us to do. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I commanded you." So the rite of baptism is what the church does to recognize a new Christian. It's what the church does to mark someone as a Christian publicly to their own church family, to the congregation. And it's also, baptism is also how the individual goes public with their faith in Christ. So we could summarize all of this by just maybe saying, the gospel creates a people. Or God, through the gospel, creates a people. When the gospel is preached and when sinners believe this message, God causes them to be reborn spiritually. They're born from above. They're born for a second time. He changes them. He gives them a new heart. He puts his spirit inside of them and compels them and propels them towards obedience. So the gospel creates a people, and in obedience, those people gather in churches. So we've covered what the gospel is and what a Christian is, and what a church is. Now you might be saying, well, wasn't the goal here to talk about church discipline? And I think that's right. That's where we're headed. So now we come to church discipline. You say, well, what is church discipline? Church discipline is what we do in the church when one of the individuals in the church refuses to obey Christ. Church discipline is what we do with stubborn, unrepentant sin in the church. Church discipline is the church's collective response to unrepentant sin. And just to be clear for a moment, this side of heaven, all Christians sin. We all struggle with sin. We're all tempted to sin daily. And we should all be daily crucifying our flesh. And when we sin, we confess our sins to the Lord, as Scripture calls us to do. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we should be constantly turning away from our sins in the Christian life. No one is perfect. The very next verse in 1 John says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. So this side of heaven, we all fight against sin. We are all constantly turning from it. We're warring against it. We fight against it. But what if someone is maybe unaware of their sin, or perhaps even calls a truce with their sin, that they stop warring against their sin and they just embrace it? They say, I'm just going to do what I want to do. I want to cherish my own selfish and sinful ways. So they just embrace their own sin. What do? Perhaps their life becomes increasingly characterized by disobedience to Christ rather than obedience to Christ. Again, they're professing Christians. They should obey Christ like Christians ought to do, but for one reason or another, they choose to defiantly disobey Christ. When this occurs in the church, Jesus gave us very clear instructions as to how we ought to proceed. And those instructions are found in Matthew chapter 18. Please turn there with me, Matthew chapter 18. It's an important passage for us to be familiar with. There are several passages in the New Testament that relate to church discipline. One of those passages is 2 Thessalonians 3. Lord willing, we're going to make our way back there in a moment. But the primary passage on the subject of church discipline is Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. I believe we should read all of the other passages about church discipline in light of Matthew 18. It's the grid that we read those other passages through. And whenever we look at this passage, we always do well to back up to the immediately preceding verses. Jesus provides the context for church discipline in verses 12 through 14. So please look at those with me. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more, rejoices more over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And this is the description of God the Father's heart towards straying sheep. We know that often in the Bible, God's people are depicted as God's sheep. He is the great shepherd, as we've seen already this morning, and we are his sheep. The church is the flock of God, and over every local church, over every local flock, the New Testament outlines that there ought to be shepherds who care for and protect the sheep. They are the under-shepherds. The Bible calls them elders. Well, beginning in verse 15, Jesus gives the church instructions regarding how they are to go after or care for straying sheep. And he gives four steps for pursuing sheep, going after straying sheep. Let's look at them together. Look with me beginning at verse 15 now. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I mentioned a little bit ago that this passage contains instructions for how we are to deal with unrepentant sin in the church. However, in the first step of this process, the sin is not yet unrepentant. Look again at verse 15 with me. It says, if your brother... Brother, again, that's referring to someone in the church. If your brother sins, go and show him. Go and show. It means you go to that person and you direct their eyes. You show them in the Word of God how they have sinned. You go and show him in private. It's one-on-one, you and him alone. And it says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Praise the Lord. If you go to him and he listens, he hears, and he repents, we say, praise God. The process ends. It stops right here. Mission accomplished. We've rescued the straying sheep. And I would say this step one should be somewhat regular in the life of any healthy church. Again, we're a group of sinners. We're going to sin against one another. So there should be regular that we're willing to come to one another in humility and carry out Matthew 18, step one. If we're truly bent on following Christ, we will do this together. I'll also just add in passing that there are many other passages in the Bible that should provide significant context for how we're to carry out this first step. For example, just consider Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So that means that we should be carefully, gently, prayerfully going to someone in sin, making sure we don't have a log in our own eye. This is step one. But this brings us to verse 16 and step two. Look at verse 16 again. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So if the initial attempt to win the brother is unsuccessful, and for whatever reason the man refuses to repent, now a small group of two or three is gathered to go to this sinning brother. So they then, again, carefully, prayerfully go to this person. The goal is to win this brother back to fellowship. They're a straying sheep. Oftentimes, at this stage, I believe it's helpful for at least one of the people in this small group to be one of the elders of the church. But if the sinning brother or sister repents, again here at step two, the process ends. It's all over. We hope that's the case. Hallelujah. We've won them back. But if the person does not repent, then we have a third step. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to them, tell it to the church. So if the first and second attempt to win this brother back, to win them back to obedience to Christ fails, then the circle widens. And now the whole church is made aware. And it's a corporate rescue mission at this point. I think we are right to assume that unquestionably in step three, the elders of the church, as the leaders of the church, are aware of what's going on. They're the ones presenting this to the church. But the whole church is informed about this person, this brother's habitual, unrepentant sin. And again, the goal is that the church would go to them, would pray for them, pray to God, asking that God would make this person repent. They're going out after this straying sheep. Now, this one straying sheep, imagine this, would have the whole congregation praying for them and appealing to them as possible. And notice that there's no time sequence given for these four steps. I believe it's a matter of wisdom for how quickly the elders are to lead this process. Sometimes the elders of the church may go very slowly from, say, step two to step three, or from step three to step four. At other times, the elders must work through these steps rather rapidly. Usually that's because there's a greater risk for the sheep. The sheep are in danger. Perhaps there's a wolf among the flock, and the elders need to work quickly here. That's the case often with false teachers in the church. But now assume that step three is unsuccessful. The church has prayed. Many have reached out, calling this straying sheep to repentance, but they refuse. They've chosen to rebel, and they're just defiantly doubling down, showing no signs of changing course. And now some time has passed, and so it calls for the next step, step four. Look at second half of verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Step four is different than the other three steps in a sense. Step four is a collective decision. Think of it as a status change. Before, we considered this person to be a brother. They were recognized as one of us in the church. They may have even been baptized in the church, but now the church has to consider them as something else. Jesus says, let them be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. He says, consider them as a Gentile. That is an outsider. He's no longer one of us. Or consider him as a tax collector. In Jesus' day, a tax collector was someone who's made his living off of stealing from others. So think of this as like a known sinner. Consider them as someone who's known to be in unrepentant sin. Consider them as an outsider and a known sinner. Again, this is a status change. We thought they were a brother or sister in the Lord, but now we can no longer recognize them as such in the church. Their unrepentance has really reached a tipping point. And now we corporately have to remove our congregational affirmation of this person's salvation. There's no longer evidence that they are truly saved. So this fourth step is what has been historically referred to as excommunication. I know that's kind of a scary word to say, but excommunication, that means they are excluded from communion or the Lord's Supper. They're no longer welcome to the family meal that is the Lord's Supper, because they refuse to repent of their sin. For those whose lives no longer testify of salvation, they no longer give evidence of salvation, they cannot be welcomed to the Lord's table after step four has occurred. So we ask, well, did this person lose their salvation? Did they lose their relationship with Christ? How did this happen? Did they lose it? We'd say no. Those who have been truly born again by the Spirit of God, they've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. God's put a new heart inside of them. Now they are sealed with the Spirit of promise, and nothing can ever snatch them out of the Father's hand. God has supernaturally birthed them into new spiritual life, and no one can unbirth them. They themselves can't even unbirth themselves. So when the church carries out step four of Matthew 18, there is no loss of salvation. Rather, there is a loss of affirmation of salvation. The church can no longer affirm that this person is in Christ. There is a possibility that this person may repent in the future, but in all likelihood, these four steps revealed that the person was never truly saved in the first place. They were what we might call a false convert. Their salvation was not real. We thought they were truly saved, but their unrepentance has now revealed that they were false. Thus they have defected from the faith. This is what 1 John 2:19 speaks of directly, this sad reality. John says, they went out from us. They went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained of us and with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not really of us. So in the fourth step of Matthew 18, the church is collectively withdrawing their affirmation of this person's salvation. The church now recognizes them as an unbeliever. Practically, this means that we remove their name from the membership list. We still love them. We still pray for them. We still call them to repentance. We still preach the gospel to them. But we are no longer able to consider them as a Christian in the church. This is the fourth step of this process of church discipline. So to review, when the gospel is truly believed, it changes a person. And that changed person will then commit himself to a group of other Christians to follow Christ together with them. That is what the church is. And the church affirms the salvations of others through baptism and the Lord's Supper. And church discipline refers to the process of restoring a sinning member. The fourth and final step is the removal of the church's collective affirmation that someone is truly saved. So if you, just as an example, if you imagine the church to be like a baseball team, baptism and church membership are like giving a newcomer a team jersey. They have repented and believed the gospel, so we mark them as a Christian through baptism. The Lord's Supper is like team pregame meals. It's an ongoing reminder that we're all still in Christ together. Steps 1 through 3 of the church discipline process is really how we keep everyone playing baseball and how we sort of keep them in the game. It's how we care for sinning members in the church. And step 4, excommunication, is when we take the jersey back. They're no longer a part of the team. They no longer see them as a member of the church. And it's not like we have to wrestle the jersey from them. No, rather, we pick up the sullied team jersey off the ground after they have trampled it. We pick it back up. So again, Matthew 18 is the primary passage that governs how we think about church discipline. Matthew 18 is the baseline passage that we read all of the other New Testament passages through. For example, turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. As you know, the church in Corinth was riddled with problems. And in chapter 5, Paul addresses the immoral sin of a brother in the church, or a so-called brother, who was sleeping with his father's wife. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. He says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. The sin in the church is worse than the sin outside the church, Paul says. And he says, you've become arrogant, you have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this would be removed from your midst. He says, you've celebrated this sin in the church. But here Paul addresses how they are to handle this in verse 4. Look at verse 4, and I'm reading here in the ESV. I think this is a better translation. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with you in the power of the Lord Jesus, verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Because of the egregious nature of this man's sin, and because this case was so well known in the church, Paul encourages this church to jump to step 4. Deliver them over to Satan. Put them outside the church. Look how he continues ahead in verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you to not associate, key word, associate, not associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. He says, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Those are those who are outside the church. Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Those who are sinning outside the church, they're God's. We can't do anything about them. But then he says, but inside the church, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He says, carry it out. Step four, remove this man from the congregation, he says. We see another church discipline passage in the New Testament in the book of Titus. If you would turn to the right in your Bibles to the book of Titus, there's all the T books, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, then Titus, small book, and look at Titus chapter 3. In Titus 3, Paul instructed Titus regarding how they were to deal with a false teacher in the church. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 9. He says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now look what he says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Here the threat to the body is great. The factions might be created, the church might split, and therefore it's two warnings and rejection. The four steps are reduced to three. Now turn back a couple books to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and here, again, the case is different. There were some in the church who were refusing to work. From 1 Thessalonians, we know that Paul had admonished these people in the church when he was there in their midst. We even see that here in 2 Thessalonians as well. Paul rebuked this group when he was there. And then, in his letter, 1 Thessalonians, he told the church to admonish this group in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. So they would have got a second rebuke from the church themselves. And yet still, this group refused to repent. They refused to work. So for this reason, Paul gives them instructions to withdraw in verse 6. I think verse 6 is a form of Matthew 18, step 3. Look at it again. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you have received from us. So as a means of calling this group to repentance, the church was to socially withdraw from those who were refusing to work. And Paul then even also prepares them for step four. Look again at verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, so just looking ahead, if anyone doesn't obey what I'm telling you here, take special note of that person and do not associate with them so that he will be put to shame. In other words, Paul says, mark them and disassociate. Collectively, as a congregation, take note of this person and no longer associate with them. I believe this is the status change of the fourth step of Matthew 18. We used to consider them as brother in Christ, but we can no longer consider them as such. So we mark and dissociate. We love them, pray for them, preach Christ to them, pray for their repentance, but we no longer count them as one of us in the church. We'll return to Thessalonica in the weeks ahead, but see that each case of church discipline in the New Testament is unique. That Christ calls the elder shepherds of the church to wisely navigate church discipline in each scenario. This is why Christ's plan for the leadership of the local church requires a plurality of mature and godly men to lead the church. But with all of this in mind, just some closing thoughts to consider. We began by talking about the gospel. And I'll just say, the gospel that I just preached to you, is this the gospel that you know? Is this the gospel that you have believed? In essence, have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you brought your life under the lordship of Christ? Or are you still stiff-arming Christ in your life and pretending to be a Christian, having not fully surrendered to him? Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. We surrender in coming to Christ. It's faith and repentance. Secondly, we also talked about the church. And I would just say, is this your understanding of the church? Do you see what the church is? Do you see why we love and value and so prioritize getting church right? And if you understand what church is, have you committed yourself to it? I would say, are you a baptized member of the local church? Because let me tell you, you should be. Speaking to our church family in particular, we are committed to only practice church discipline on those who have submitted to the church through baptism and church membership. So if you've been kicking around the idea of joining the church and submitting to the church through church membership, let me just encourage you to do so. Attending the Sunday morning gatherings but refusing to join a church is like a professional baseball player who joins every practice and comes to every game, but who does so from the stands. They have not joined the team. They're sort of a perpetual free agent. So prioritize the church, and finally, see how God hates sin. See what church discipline teaches us about how God thinks of sin, and more specifically, how God thinks of hypocrisy. Church discipline is the antidote to hypocrisy in the church. The amount of hypocrisy in the church at large today is directly proportionate to the neglect of church discipline. Church discipline is what purifies the church. It's what keeps the gospel pure. It's what elevates Christ and what it means to be a Christ follower in the church's eyes and the watching world's eyes as well. Church discipline is how Christ purifies his bride so that he, Christ, might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's what Christ wants for the church. That's what we want for the church. We want to submit to Christ's blueprint for the church and follow it carefully together. So with this, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in thanks. We thank you for this gospel. We thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ that frees sinners. Lord, we recognize that there's nothing that we do to save ourselves, that even when we respond to the gospel in faith and repentance, that faith and repentance is a gift from you. You grant repentance. You give faith to us. And you turn our hearts to believe. You open our eyes to behold the truth. So, Lord, we cannot take any credit for our own salvation. We rejoice in it. We see it as a gift of grace. Though we were once dead in our sin, you made us alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation is fully a gift from your hand to us, and we rejoice in it. We thank you for it. But, Lord, we also follow your word carefully, and we see how you require obedience of us. You expect it, and also you empower obedience through the Spirit. So we thank you for the work of the Spirit who helps us to obey. We recognize and confess we could never do this in our own. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we would be utterly helpless to obey you. But we thank you for the empowering work of the Holy Spirit so that we can grow in Christ-likeness and can grow in maturity. But Lord, I pray for us as a church. I pray for us that we would have courage. I pray that we would have the internal fortitude to walk out these four steps of church discipline. Because we know that there will be mockers, there will be those in the world who hate this. We know there'll be those in the church who hate this. So Lord, we just pray that when you will, that we would be faithful to this process. And would it so purify our church that you would be pleased with us, that would bring glory and honor to your name, so that our church, as the bride of Christ, just our local expression of it, would be a pleasing representation of your bride. That we would be holy and blameless because we followed Christ with all of our lives when you return. And then we look forward to Christ coming back. We look forward to Christ appearing in the air to take us home and to give us our full new bodies, fully recreated, separated from all sin once and for all. We look forward to glorification when we're no longer plagued with sin. But until that day, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful to your word. Help us to understand the gospel. Help us to understand what a Christian is. Help us to understand how the church is supposed to function according to the New Testament. And help us to faithfully carry it out. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.